The greatest news there is about counseling is this. You can counsel yourself. Okay? That's the best news about counseling. You don't need a professional. If you have the Word of God and the ability to understand it, you can counsel yourself and others who are in need of it. So, we're talking about addictions. How many of you have ever been in bondage to some degree to a habit and then broke it? Broke that habit? Okay, several. Yeah, it counts. How many of you have been enslaved to maybe even a life-threatening kind of an addiction and are no longer involved in that? Okay, several there too. Is there anybody who's willing to share with the group what that struggle was? If you had that you had something you were addicted to and have overcome that?
I was a very long-time smoker, and it was extremely hard to quit that. And it wasn't until I found out that actually it is life-threatening. And I always denied that until they told me it was me. I mean, you know, until they said, your life is threatened because of this.
Wow.
Then it finally made sense. And it was very difficult to quit, but I'm very glad I did.
Who else?
I'm Randy. I had addiction to alcohol. I've been off of it for over 5 months now.
Amen.
But that addiction, I lost my family over it, and I haven't seen or talked to my kids in that period of time.
At 5 months?
Yeah. And hopefully, I'll get restored with them. And I pray God that He's going to do that. There's still some hope there. But my addiction, getting over it, was through the grace of God, and He got me through it. I went to some AA meetings and so forth, too, but the main thing that got me through was God, and He continues to keep me through to this day. So.
Praise God. Pray for Randy, because he's got this ongoing situation with not being able to see his kids and so on. He's a completely different man than he was 5 months ago. So we praise the Lord for what he's done. Anybody else?
Yeah. I was addicted to sucking my thumb.
Is that right?
For 18 years.
Wow.
So until I went to college.
All right.
And I quit, you know, because I didn't want anyone to know I sucked my thumb in college.
That's something.
It was hard. I mean, it was something that I never wanted to do, but, you know, it was a behavior that I was addicted to, and it ruined my job. I have a job at home.
Wow.
It may cost me my teeth later on once I have surgery.
Huh.
So, and a couple of my kids had a thumb-sucking problem, too, that thankfully they broke in. I took professional help. It was a very strong behavioral.
Wow. Yeah, that again, that really shoots holes in the theory about the addiction being a property of the drug only, because in some cases there is no drug. Okay. How many of you struggle with something big or small right now that you would love to quit? Basically everybody. All right. Well, I just thought that'd be an interesting thing to find out. I wish you could all hear the things that I hear after class or during the week. People say, hey, you know, you're talking about such and such. Let me tell you about my deal. And some of the stuff is so encouraging. A lot of it's stuff people don't want to share in a large group, but I really wish you could hear all the stuff. But if you're struggling with something, believe me, there's other people struggling with the same thing. So, all right. An addiction, we defined it as a situation in which a person keeps deciding to do something he wishes he wouldn't. That's an addiction. How do you end an addiction? The world's approach we saw last week is that primarily the world talks about they move towards the 12-step groups, the recovery groups. We talked about some of the problems last week of the 12-step groups. Now, the argument comes back right away always, well, wait a minute, okay, I'll grant that there are some bad elements. You know, that things like Christ is optional, doesn't matter who the higher power is, any God will do that. Those problems. But what about the good parts? I mean, there's no question that it helps to have a regular accountability with a group of understanding people when you're trying to overcome something. And I agree. I mean, there's no question that helps. Of course it helps, because that's part of God's plan for spiritual growth. That comes from fellowship. The reason it helps is because it's just something that the world counterfeited from what we're called to do. One of the most distressing things is to me is when the world counterfeits something that's in the Bible that we're supposed to be doing, And then Christians, instead of being obedient to just do what the Bible says, counterfeit what the world's counterfeit. And they, we come up with our things that are based off of their things, that are based off of things that God told us to do in the first place. If we would just be committed to fellowship, we'd have all the benefits that come from the 12-step groups. It's not any special insight that the world has developed. It's just them figuring out what the benefits that come from doing what the Bible says to do. Remember when I told you one step in gaining self-control is make sure you're utilizing all of the resources that are available to you through scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship? One of those four is fellowship, and when you struggle with self-control and bad habits, strong commitment to fellowship is absolutely vital. You get into a small group and you faithfully commit to it. You commit to a small group in the church like the AA people commit to their groups. And you honestly open up to that group and are transparent. You become accountable to that group like the AA people do. And I guarantee there will be a dramatic effect. So why aren't there a whole bunch of Bible verses that say, look, if you have an addiction, get into a small group, join a small group? The reason is because that, at best, that's just a secondary benefit to fellowship. Our motive for being committed to fellowship is much higher. It's primarily to give, to have an opportunity to give, to help other people. We're devoted to fellowship primarily because it's an avenue for giving to others. But in the process, they give to you as well because they're there to give as well, and there are countless benefits that come from their giving to you, such as encouragement and accountability and strength. So what is the biblical way of being transformed? Remember, the goal isn't just quitting. The goal is transformation. The biblical way of being transformed, number one, begin to be faithful in the spiritual disciplines, scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship. Number two, learn to have a self-disciplined thought life. Romans 13:14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. You think about that, next thing you know, you're going to be doing it. So you shouldn't think about it because, number one, it'll lead to doing it, and number two, you're forbidden to think about it anyway. You shouldn't think about it because it's sin to think about it because it's a violation of Romans 13. Number three, you set your mind on things above. You develop that spiritual mindset, the way that you look at things and think about things. And number four, you depose the idol of the flesh and kill evil desires by starving the flesh, the whole Colossians 3 process. Now, last time we began to look at Romans 7. And if we define an addiction as a situation in which you keep doing something you wish you wouldn't do, then no passage speaks more directly to the issue of addiction than Romans 7, starting with verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm fleshy, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. What I do not want to do, I do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. Literally, the willing is there, but the carrying out isn't. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin. Now let's take a look at exactly what that passage means in context, in the context of the flow of the book of Romans, and then we can extract principles that relate to the problem of addiction. Thus far in the book of Romans, Paul has repeatedly made the point that the law can't save you. In fact, he has to make that point to the Jews because they thought the opposite, and he has to say, law is good, law is wonderful, but it can't save you. In fact, the more exposure one has to the law, the more sin there is, and he said that several times in Romans. But the obvious problem that brings up is if exposure to the law increases my sinning, doesn't that reflect poorly on God's law? Doesn't that make God's law a bad thing? Is it an evil-generating thing if it causes me to sin more? Is the law responsible for evil in any sense? And Paul answered that question back in verse 7 of chapter 7. And the answer is no. There's nothing wrong with God's law. But here he brings that question up again and answers it again because he wants to expound on, give a more detailed answer. If the law isn't the culprit in my sin, then what is? Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm fleshy, sold as a slave to sin. There's the problem. I do not understand what I do, for what I desire to do, I do not do, and what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, do not desire, I agree that the law is good. The law doesn't generate sin. The law only has a good effect. The effect of the law on my will is that it makes me desire to follow it. That is a good effect. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's something else entirely that prevents me from achieving that desire. It's not the law's fault. It's something else. The question about whether this passage is speaking about a believer or unbeliever is really a difficult question, and it's way beyond the scope of this class to get into all the details. If you want to study that, Doug Moo's commentary on Romans in the New International Commentary New Testament series is a very helpful summary of that debate. Really, really good. Doug Moo, M-O-O. Doug is his first name. Moo is his last name. He's a wonderful scholar. That is the best commentary on Romans I've out there, in my opinion. Doug Moo's commentary. So anyway, my tentative view is, I haven't been able to study it in the detail I wish I could, but my tentative view is that Paul is describing in Romans 7 an unbeliever. He's describing himself using his own, the first person to describe himself as an unbeliever who's being convicted and being made aware of his sinfulness by God's law. In verse 11, he stated that the law put him to death, and this section here is describing that process of the law putting Paul to death. Most people who take this section as referring to Paul as a believer will say that this is the normal struggle that every Christian has with sin. Everybody relates to Romans 7:14 and following because this is a normal struggle. But if you read the passage carefully, you'll see it's not describing a struggle with sin. It's describing total, absolute defeat by sin and complete enslavement to sin. Paul just got done giving a huge argument in chapter 6 that the believer is no longer enslaved to sin. And then in chapter 8, verse 2, he says again, we're free from the law of sin. So Romans 7 describes the unbeliever's bondage to sin. And then comes the law, which has a good effect on the unbeliever and causes that one to desire righteousness, and that desire doesn't come to fruition because of the problem of the flesh. His desires, notwithstanding, his deeds remain only sinful. And if you read carefully in Romans 7, you'll see the only thing that's ever actually done is sin. He never manages to do anything good at all, only does sin. Why? If the law isn't causing it, and I don't want to keep doing it, who's the culprit? Verse 17, as it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. Now, first glance, that verse can be very easily misunderstood. You might read that and think, is Paul trying to absolve himself of responsibility? Is he trying to say that it's not his fault? No, that is not what he's doing. If he were not responsible, then it wouldn't be a sin at all, right? Wouldn't even be a sin. Of course he's responsible, and that's assumed. He just, if you want to know what he means, but in verse 17, all you have to do is just keep reading. He goes on to specify exactly what he means by sin living in me. What do you mean, sin living in me? Well, he's talking about his flesh. Verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desiring is present in me, but the doing good is not. So the problem is the flesh. He's not trying to shirk responsibility because the flesh is part of him. The point is simply to point out the division in our beings between willing and doing. His desire to do good is a genuine desire, but the doing just never seems to materialize. That desire goes unfulfilled because of conflicting influences, an evil influence that's not external at all, but it's a part of his very being, and that's the flesh. And the flesh refers to a physical, earthly part of you that's influenced by this world. That's the flesh. It's the physical, earthly part of you that's influenced by this world. Your flesh is your connection to this world. It's the part of you that can perceive only physical things and can't perceive spiritual things. So in my mind, I want to be righteous, but in my flesh, I want to sin. And it's the flesh that always wins out when it comes to actually making the decision to go ahead and do something. Verse 19, for I do not do the good that I desire, rather the evil that I do not desire, this I do. And he goes on, if I do that which I don't desire, it's no longer I who does it, but rather the sin living in me. Therefore I find this law. While I'm desiring to do good, the evil is present in me, for according to the inner man I delight in the law of God. But I see this other law at work, waging war against my mind and taking me captive in the law of sin, which is in my members, body parts. So, and then in verse 25, he says, I'm a slave in my mind to the law of God, but in my flesh to the law of sin. The culprit isn't the law, it's my own enslavement to my flesh. That's the problem. So, that's basically the summary of the meaning of Romans.
Did you say that, so it was an unbeliever that was writing it, right?
Yeah, I think this is Paul describing himself in terms of being an unbeliever.
Okay. how can an unbeliever realize that the law is good and it's righteous and delight to do God's law?
Because I think this isn't describing every unbeliever. This is describing the conversion process. This is what happens in the conversion process when God's law begins to have its effect on a person's heart. Like I said before, this is Paul describing what he means when he says, the law put me to death. The law putting Paul to death was step one in Paul getting saved. So in the conversion process, you got an unbeliever that doesn't desire righteousness and can't carry it out. Then the conversion process comes when the law comes along, convicts his heart, and has a good effect on his heart, and he says, I want to do righteous. But then he still can't carry it out, and he has to end up turning to Christ in humility, which is what happens at the end. It's not describing every unbeliever.
Paul writing this now as a believer, though?
That's the primary argument against my view. The argument saying it's got to be a believer because this is Paul writing it saying me, and this is him writing in the present tense. And so one weakness of my view is that in order to accept my view, you have to say that Paul is using kind of a figure of speech. He's describing himself jumping backward in time. And that is a weakness. But it's not as significant a weakness as the weaknesses of the other views. I mean, the other view. The other view is that this describes a Christian who's completely defeated by sin, which isn't allowed by Romans 6 or Romans 8. Yeah, in the New American Standard, sometimes law is lowercase, sometimes it's uppercase in this section, and that's strictly a determination made by the translators. It's nothing in the text itself that it just says law in the Greek, and it's all lowercase. But the only thing we can say is it's a matter of interpretation, and you can't necessarily go by the NAS translators. There are a lot of scholars that disagree. There's no consensus on that question of, is it talking about God's law in the Old Testament? Or is it talking about law in the sense of a principle? And it seems to be kind of a combination. Whichever way we take it, though, I don't think has a huge bearing. The biggest point on this lowercase, uppercase law thing is when he says in Romans 7 that I'm a slave to the law of sin, and then in chapter 8 right away he says I'm free from the law, from that law of sin. Whether you take it as whatever kind of law it is, it's the same kind. So that's right. It's good you brought that up because that's an extremely common teaching today, that the law is somehow a bad thing. Anything to do with the Old Testament is legalism. And if you seek to even so much as obey God, you're a legalist. That's what some people teach. You try and obey God, you're a legalist. And there are people out there teaching. In fact, there is a group, somebody pointed out to me recently, a kind of counseling called Theosophy. Theophosic counseling. Now, that's not the cult of Theosophy. That's a different group. This guy is a Christian, but he's got this Theosophic counseling technique, and I looked into it. Turns out to be just that very thing. That whole kind of quietistic error of saying you shouldn't even make any effort to obey God. That is heresy. That is heresy. So the law is a good thing, and it's good to get that out of Romans 7. But the law that he's enslaved to in the end of Romans 7, he's free from in beginning of chapter 8. Well, it seems to be more universal than that. The question is, couldn't this be referring to his enslavement to one single sin? And I think the language just sounds to me to be more universal. He's enslaved to sin itself, and he never does anything righteous all through the whole section in chapter 7. So, before we get it too far into that debate, whether you take this section as referring to a Christian or a non-Christian, the point that I'm going to extract from it is valid either way. So let's go ahead and go on. Let's look at the implications of Romans 7 for dealing with addiction. If you're dealing with an unbeliever, first of all, he needs one thing from you and one thing only, and that is the gospel. He desperately needs to be saved. You don't need to talk to him about his alcohol or his anything else. You need to talk to him about the gospel. Then the question comes up, if Romans 7 is talking only about an unbeliever, how do we explain the fact that Christians struggle with sin seems so similar? And the answer is pretty easy. When a Christian becomes dominated by a sin, that is simply a case of a Christian acting like a non-Christian. Right? And it happens all the time to us. And that's why you don't see a lot of descriptions in Scripture of a Christian is a guy who's mostly righteous but sometimes unrighteous. You see these descriptions, a Christian is a guy who's righteous. And then when you act unrighteously, it's just that you're a Christian acting like a non-Christian. Let me give you an example of that. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed, past tense, the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit is now working those who are disobedient. All of us also lived, past tense, among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and wants. Like the rest, we were objects of wrath by nature. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Verse 10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ to do good works. So that's clear. In the past, before you were Christians, you used to live in slavery to the flesh. But now that you've been saved unto good works. Now, skip to chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 17. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. You're no longer one of them. You're not like that anymore. You're no longer in the same kind of bondage to the flesh that they are in. Nevertheless, you still need to be reminded in chapter 4 not to live as if you were in bondage like they are. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted, present tense. You get that? Your old self that you're supposed to be putting off is in the present tense being corrupted by its deceitful desires. You are not your old self. You are your new self. But the old self is still present and is going downhill. It's being corrupted and you need to strip it off. And that's a process ongoing right now. And to the degree that you fail to strip it off, you find yourself living like an unbeliever. And that's why you have all the exhortations. Don't live like an unbeliever. You're not like that anymore, so don't be like that. That's the message. You're not like that anymore, so don't be like that. Verse 25 of Ephesians 4, therefore each of you must put off falsehood. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, which gives the devil a foothold. Verse 28, stop stealing, start giving. Verse 29, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and all every form of malice. Your new self is righteous, so don't do those unrighteous things anymore. It's created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 24. So you are created to be righteous. You are righteous, but you still need to be reminded to live according to that new self rather than according to the old self. So when you get addicted to something, what's happening is, even though you're living like a believer in countless other areas of life, in that one specific area, you're living like an unbeliever. Kind of like Vindy was suggesting with Romans 7. So that's why Romans 7 is helpful for us. Even though I think it's talking about unbelievers, it's helpful for us as believers because that's the thing that we're tempted to do is live like an unbeliever in that way, in a certain area. You can't live like, if you're like that in every area, then you're not a believer. But it's possible for a believer to be like that in some areas. And the reason we all identify with Romans 7 so much is because we have conflicting desires. Romans 7 is all about these two conflicting desires, and we have that. For the unbeliever, it's the conflict between his slavery to the flesh and the desire to do good, which comes from the law. And what you decide, for the believer, that conflict is between your righteous new nature and your tendency to enslave yourself to the flesh in some area. But in both cases, there's this conflict of desires. And what you decide to do is governed by which of those desires dominate at the moment of making the decision. So when you counsel someone with a habit, don't tell people, look, if you really wanted to quit, you'd quit. Don't say that, because it's possible to want to quit and still want the sensation that the habit brings simultaneously. It's possible to have conflicting desires. It's very possible that the person really, truly, genuinely desires to stop that behavior. But the problem is, when it comes time to make the decision, that part of the will doesn't seem to be in charge. So the solution is to get to the point where that part of the will, the part that wants to change, the part that desires righteousness, is calling the shots right at the moment of the temptation. Okay? That part of your will that's dominating you right now, that good part of your will, the key is to get that part of your will in control at the moment of the temptation. Everyone follow that? Okay. All right, so you can see how different that is from the world's approach. Addiction isn't caused by the substance. It's an issue of your will. It's not an issue of chemicals. It's an issue of your will. It's possible for a substance to have a property that causes intense craving, and that might have been a misunderstanding last time. I don't argue with that. There are substances that have properties that cause, if you ingest them, it causes an intense craving. But the thing you have to know is that craving alone is not an addiction. No drug can make you decide to take it. No activity can make you decide to do it. So we found that the biblical term for addiction is slavery or bondage. Romans 6:15, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? It's a voluntary slavery. Slavery to sin and slavery to righteousness are voluntary things. You become a slave to the one you decide to subject yourself to. And once you're a slave, you still have free will. 2 Peter 2:19, a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Your life will be dominated by whatever or whomever you give the keys of influence to. Now that is just a critical thought that I want you to think through. Your life is dominated by whatever or whomever you give the keys of influence to. And this is true in, you know, specific areas as well as generally speaking. If you turn over the keys of influence of your life, say, to the NRA, the National Rifle Association, not the New Republic Army, the National Rifle Association, you spend all your time around people who are really big into guns, and you spend all of your reading time reading the NRA literature, and you give all your money to support their causes, and you just place yourself under their influence, and the ideas of that organization over time will eventually begin to dominate your decision making. Now, that goes for any organization, it goes for anything. Anytime you turn the keys of influence of your life over to someone else, that's going to dominate your decision making. Addictions, which is slavery to some activity, results from turning the keys of influence of your life over to the priority of pleasure, the flesh. When people engage in a habit that they receive a sensation of pleasure from, that activity, and the flesh makes its decisions based on feelings of pleasure and pain alone. That's how your flesh makes its decisions. But that doesn't cause an addiction. We all do things from time to time that produce feelings of pleasure, but we don't get addicted to those things. Your flesh is always addicted to pleasure. But whether you become addicted depends on whether you turn the controls of your life over to the flesh or your spirit, whether who's making the decision, calling the shots, making the decisions. An addiction is simply a case where a person has turned the controls of his life in one specific area to the flesh, to earthly appetites. So, if I'm addicted to gambling, it's my spirit that decides what I'm going to do about exercise. It's my spirit that decides what I'm going to do about eating. It's my spirit that decides what I'm going to do about smoking. It's my spirit that decides what I'm going to do about sleeping. But when it comes to the decision about whether or not to gamble, I turn the whole decision process over to my flesh and say, you decide. Okay? And that's why it seems so hopeless. Because the flesh can never resist pleasure. It can't. That's why, you know, you talk to somebody who's an alcoholic, somebody who's addicted to drugs, whatever, and they really believe a lot of times in this whole disease model as if it's, you know, addiction is a disease. And the reason they buy into it, even though there's no scientific support for it, is because the way it feels. It really does feel, to many of those people, like something just comes over them and just takes control. It doesn't feel at all like a decision they're making. And the reason for that is because that's the flesh. The flesh, I mean, that desire does take over the flesh, and it's beyond the control of the flesh to resist. The question is whether the flesh is in charge at that moment. Go ahead.
Just the visual images, seeing yourself outside of your body, doing something that you feel totally out of control.
Right. Sometimes that's the sensation people have. And that's why, that explains why it doesn't have to be all that much pleasure. The flesh can't resist any amount of pleasure. So how could a person get addicted to sucking her thumb? Or to biting your nails? Which, what kind of pleasure can be extracted from that? I have no idea. I've tried that. I've tried it. I cannot bite through my nails. I don't know if I have weak teeth or strong nails or what, but it just doesn't seem like it's all that much pleasure. But anyway, there's some amount of satisfaction a person will get from it. It doesn't matter how much pleasure it is. Any amount of pleasure, any area where you turn the keys over to the flesh to make the decisions, the flesh is not going to be able to resist.
And sometimes the addiction is not pleasurable. Some people are addicted to pain.
Right, right. There's some amount of pleasure mixed in with the pain, though. I mean, there's some reason why they decide they keep wanting to do it.
Pleasure you get after the pain, and
or it's masking another thing.
So, an example, I don't know.
Yeah. So there can be pleasure connected with the pain. It's like the guy in Proverbs who's getting beat up, and he says, "When can I get another drink? This is great." You know, and, I mean, he doesn't like getting beat up, but he does like being drunk. And there, and you know, there's negative things that come from it, but there's always some little piece of pleasure.
I guess I'm kind of need your help here.
Okay.
You know that.
That's why I'm here, right? As a Christian, anytime you give the keys over, you know, of your will.
So here's what I'm saying. Here's what I'm saying. Paul in Romans 7, I think, is talking about an unbeliever who is being convicted by the law. He's not talking about how to overcome addictions. He's only talking about how you can explain this problem of the law seeming to cause sin. And he's saying, no, it causes a good thing. It causes righteous desires in the conversion process. But that, in and of itself, isn't enough to change the flesh. And he gets into that in Romans 8. It doesn't have the power to do anything but the flesh. So I think that's talking about an unbeliever. But the reason I'm applying it to Christians is because elsewhere in Scripture, we're told, don't live like unbelievers. And an addiction is a case in which a Christian is, in that specific area, living like an unbeliever. So, whether or not Romans 7 is talking about a believer or unbeliever, that principle, you can extract that same principle. So, all right. So, it doesn't matter how pleasurable the action is, the flesh can't resist any pleasure, any amount of pleasure at all. Anytime the flesh is in charge, it's going to go for the pleasure. And you're a slave to whomever you voluntarily serve. Satan convinces you to give yourself over to the notion that you have no control. The world says the battleground in an addiction is over the control of your body. It's not. You read secular literature about addictions, they'll say part of the problem is loss of control. That's not the issue. The battleground is over the allegiance of your heart in that area. The question isn't whether or not your flesh will be able to resist a compulsion. Your flesh never will. The question is whether or not you are going to let your flesh make the call regarding what you're going to decide to do in a given moment. When you give into a compulsion, you're turning the decision-making process over to your flesh rather than your spirit, letting your appetites decide rather than rational thought. And in some people, now some people that's not the case. I understand there are some people who their rational thought process is, I have every intention to keep on sinning. That's what they've decided. They're not trying to stop. And I understand that. But there are others who have every intentions of changing, but they never seem to be able to, and that's because at the moment of making the decision, they turn the decision-making process over to the appetites. And that's the same thing as being enslaved to your appetites. And the cause of that is having the fulfillment of appetites in that specific area, in other words, pleasure, be way too high a priority to the degree of being an idol. That's why Colossians 3 calls it idolatry. It calls greed idolatry. It's greed is the root of all of it.
Isn't some of it, though, that like nail biting or something like that come from, I don't know, like anxiety or like you eat because you're lonely or depressed or whatever?
Yeah, but that's not the same as an addiction. You can I might get anxiety and I start biting my nails because I'm anxious, and then and that might be a certain behavior. But then when it gets to the point where it's an addictive thing, where I decide I'm going to stop biting my nails and I can't do it, I just keep chomping away. then that's because I have the power to stop, but I don't exercise that power because the decision to exercise that power will create some discomfort. And the flesh will not tolerate any discomfort. But it's not that you don't have the power. You know, I was reading about addiction to pornography. Guys that are addicted to pornography, the world says they actually lack the power. They lose control, so they don't have the power to stop. But you get a guy, and he's looking at a magazine, and he's looking at that thing, and he says, I don't have the power to stop. I don't have the strength to do it. I can't move my arms and put this thing away. And all of a sudden, he sees his wife coming in the door. And he suddenly has lots of power, lots of willpower to put that thing away, right? So it's not a lack of power. It has to do with, my wife is coming, okay, so I'm going to, The mind says, okay, I'm back in charge now. Put that thing away. And flesh, you're no longer in charge. And that's the whole point. That's the whole goal. of getting the flesh back in, or the spirit back in charge. When you give in to a compulsion, it's not that you think through it rationally and decide, you know what, I ought to do this. Usually it's more of a decision not to think it through at all, right? Isn't that the way it works? The guy who's addicted to pornography doesn't sit around and say, pros and cons, okay, the wisest decision would be to look at porn right now instead of doing something righteous. He doesn't go through that thought process. He does everything he can do to prevent himself from thinking the matter through at all because he knows what his conclusion is going to be if he thinks it through. And he doesn't want that. He comes in the moment of temptation and says, okay, mind, you can shut down for now. Body, you're in charge. Go ahead and you make the decision of what I should do. So, looking back at Romans 7, what can we gain from Romans 7 about insight into how to gain victory from the flesh? Let's keep reading in Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. That's the law that I mentioned in Romans 7 he's enslaved to. Verse 21, therefore I find this law, while I'm desiring to do good, the evil is present. I see another law, verse 23, in my members, warring against the law of my mind. He's totally captive to the law of sin. In fact, he says, taking me captive in the law of sin in my members. Totally captive to the law of sin in Romans 7. The law of the Spirit in Romans 8, though, has set us free from that, from the law of sin. What does that mean, Paul? What are you saying, the law of the Spirit has set you free from bondage to sin? Well, verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His Son. God's law is good, it's perfect, it's wonderful, it doesn't cause sin, it has good effects, but it's powerless to transform the flesh. It doesn't have the power to do that. If my flesh is enslaved to the sin of lust, it doesn't change anything for someone to come along and say, thou shalt not lust. The law doesn't have any power to change my flesh. The law can't rescue you from bondage to the flesh, but something can. The law can't do it, but something can. In verse 4, we are described as those who do not live according to the flesh, but what? Live according to the Spirit. That's the solution. The goal isn't to reform your flesh. You never can reform the flesh. The goal is to live, make decisions. The word live means to make decisions with the Spirit calling the shots rather than the flesh. Believers are people who do that. Unbelievers are governed by the flesh alone. And believers in a certain area who live in bondage to the flesh are just simply believers living like unbelievers in that area. Now, what does it mean to live by the Spirit? In practical, everyday terms, exactly what is the difference between a person living by the flesh and a person living by the Spirit? Paul puts it in the plainest terms you can ask for in verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind of the sinful man is hostile to God, and so on. Surprise, surprise, surprise. It's all about what your mind is set on. Here we are, right back in Colossians 3 principle. Verse 12, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For you, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So that's the solution, not only to addictions, but to all the sins of the flesh. Put to death the misdeeds of the body. How? By setting your mind on what the Spirit desires. Paul makes the same point in almost everything he writes, every book, everywhere. He keeps saying the same thing. If you want to summarize the entire section from Romans 7:14 to Romans 8:13, and you want to put all that in one summary in a single paragraph, all you have to do is read Galatians 5:16. Through 18. That little section is such an important passage for this study of addiction because it gets right to the heart of the issue. The issue with addiction is being controlled by the desires of the flesh, right? That's the whole, when it comes to addiction, I do the thing because when I'm tempted to do that thing, the flesh takes over. Well, is there any Bible verse anywhere in the Bible that says, if you do X, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh? Yes, there is a verse that says that. And that's great, because if there's a verse that says, if you just do X, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh, then our search for a solution is over, right? We found it. All you have to do when you counsel someone with addiction is to get them to do X, right? All right, so what is it? It's Galatians 5:16. So I say, Live by the Spirit. That's X. Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh, now listen how similar this is to Romans 7. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. There you have that conflict. They are in conflict with each other, so you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Led by the Spirit? I think, the question is, what does it mean if you're led by the Spirit? I think, okay, I'm sorry. What does it mean to live by the Spirit? The word live actually literally is the word walk, and it refers to the steps of life. If you picture your life as just walking in a path, every thought is another step. So I had a thought, I took a step. I had a thought, I'm thinking this way. If you think on this path for seven thoughts in a row, then that's seven steps in this direction. Seven steps in this row, seven thoughts in this direction, seven steps in that way. So every moment, every day, the seconds click off the clock. Each one of those seconds, you make a decision to step that way or that way. Every decision in life, large or small, is another step, right? Every decision is a step. And when those moment-by-moment decisions are driven by the Holy Spirit because your mind is set on things above, then you're going to find yourself walking off into an area where the Spirit has a huge amount of influence on you. And the flesh is almost powerless. But if you make lots of little decisions to walk the wrong way in regard to that area, and step off, and you'll, next thing you know, you're going to step right into an area where you're in the flesh's turf, and it will be so incredibly powerful, the flesh, that it'll seem almost impossible for you to resist it. It'll be almost impossible for you to take control back into your spirit instead of giving control over the keys over to the flesh. I struggle with an addiction to overeating, say, and the temptation comes, and in a very mild way, in the middle of the day, everything's fine, but I take 10 steps in the wrong direction. For 10 straight seconds, I'm thinking about brownies and ice cream, okay? Or I watch a commercial that's got food, how the food looks on commercials. And I'm really watching this commercial, and I'm really enjoying this food. And so I got, maybe 30, 40 steps in the wrong direction there. And then I try and kind of step a little bit in the other way, or I stay over there for a while, my mind's distracted, I'm doing something else. Then next thing you know, I'm stepping off again. And I'm stepping off again. And I'm doing that for 2-3 days in a row. Next thing you know, I'm so far off into that thing that Satan says, okay, now's the time I'm going to nail him with a temptation. Boom, he tempts me. Wham, I fall. Because I'm way over there in a place where I'm vulnerable. That make sense? So walking by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, it's not some magical thing where you just sit there and say, Spirit, take over, Spirit, take over. And all of a sudden you start moving like a puppet and the Spirit's moving around. It's just not how it works. It's like, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Wine influences you. When you don't get influenced by wine by having 100 wine bottles sitting around you in a circle, that doesn't have any effect at all. You have to subject yourself to its influence before it starts having an influence. And you subject yourself to the influence of wine by drinking it. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have any effect to just hope that the Holy Spirit controls you. You have to actually subject yourself to His influence. And how do you subject yourself to the Holy Spirit's influence? Not by drinking, but by setting your mind on things above, scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship, so on. So I hope that helps. It's a really a deep concept of what it means to walk by the Spirit. It's a huge question, but that's kind of a beginning point for an answer.
Yeah. Just a few months ago, I did a really intensive search of the Bible for what it means to walk in the Spirit. Because my question was, is it more some nebulous thing, or is it more, being obedient to the Word of God? And if you search all the verses, Old and New Testament, that have anything to do with walking or anything to do with walking in the Spirit, it always brings you back to being obedient.
Yeah, and you're right. It's obedience, and it's step-by-step obedience. That's why I really like the term walk, and I wish the NIV said walk instead of live, because I think walk is a purposeful image, the idea of steps, one little step after another. All right, one last point I want to make about this, and we can wrap this up. One more insight, important insight, and boy, who knows how many important insights there are about addiction in Scripture, but one that I'll mention comes from James 1:8. In that passage, we see that the one who doubts is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. I bring that up because addicts are double-minded in the sense that on the one hand, they want to quit, and on the other hand, they don't want to. The same kind of division of will and action. Now they hate drugs, now they love them. One day, he's never going to hang around with those people again. The next day, he's over at their house. And that's, you know, anyone who's addicted to anything, you know that they're double-minded. And we're all double-minded to some degree. The solution to double-mindedness in James 1, if you remember our study of James, is, anybody remember? Perseverance. Solution to double-mindedness is perseverance. The solution in the context of James to doubt and double-mindedness is to persevere. Perseverance is the ability to continue on a commitment when it's hard. We can all make a commitment to quit. We can all make a commitment to do this or to do that. Perseverance is the quality of the man who can continue on with that commitment when it gets really hard. The double-minded man can't. The double-minded man flops and flip-flops. As soon as it gets hard, he flops to the other side. And in James, we see that the solution is perseverance. And how do you get perseverance? James 1. Suffering, yeah. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that testing your faith develops perseverance. Comes from a godly reaction to trials. One thing, not only addicts, but just about everyone you ever counsel needs to do is learn, and I told you this before, learn a willingness to accept suffering from God's hands. Almost always when I come to an impasse, and that's the problem with an addiction. I'm addicted to something. I'm not willing to suffer when it comes to not engaging in that thing. That's why I always engage in it. You have to have this willingness to suffer. And when I'm counseling someone and I come to an impasse, almost always it's because we get to a point where the person realizes, okay, my problem is I need to accept suffering in this one area, and I won't accept suffering from God in that area. And that's where we're done counseling. That's all we can do. Once a person develops perseverance, which includes a willingness to accept suffering from God, it's much easier for that person to make decisions that's going to cause suffering. And withdrawing from an addiction is going to cause suffering. When I have a habit and the temptation comes to indulge it again, the reason I don't want to give my mind the power to make the decision, the reason I want my flesh to be in charge at that moment, is because I know what's going to happen. If my mind makes a decision, that's going to mean suffering for my flesh. And if I'm unwilling to suffer, then that's going to make it really hard for me to avoid acting on fleshly impulses. But if I'm willing to suffer, and I embrace suffering, and I have a biblical attitude towards suffering, and I've established a track record of responding to pain with an attitude of willingness and submission to God's will, then I'm going to have perseverance, and it's going to be much easier for me to make the decision at that crucial point that'll be a discomfort for me. But the reason people lack perseverance and are so wishy-washy is because when there's no pain, you know, they can make all the right decisions when there's no pain, but when there's the prospect of suffering, depriving the flesh, they flop the other way. So work with people that you counsel and work with yourself on developing such a love for God's plan, such a trust in His goodness, that you, when He sends you pain, you can embrace that as a good gift.
I'm curious about where it says unstable in all He does. I'm sure you know, familiar with what the Greek word was that is used.
The question is about that phrase, unstable in all he does. What does that mean? It's funny because it talks about the instability of waves, which have a three-dimensional instability. I mean, it's really unstable. Up, down, sideways, any direction, there's no stability at all. And a wave is such a... I mean, you want to talk about something that's not stable. A wave of the sea, you know, the actual wave, not the water, but the actual wave is the epitome of instability. And so the idea is a person who... has no rigidity, no internal rigidity inside him. He only acts in response to influences. He just, you push this way, he goes this way. You push this way, he goes this way. You shove down, he goes down. It's just like a wave of the sea. There's no stability that's inside him. perseverance is the opposite of that. Perseverance is the idea of something that's solid, like a rock on a solid foundation. And you push it, you exert force on it, and nothing happens. So that's the imagery. Okay, any other comments or questions before we summarize?
What you did wrong this time, and set your mind to do this way. And
right. Yeah, you've got to learn how to turn the control over to the Spirit in a lot of different contexts, and that takes a lot of time, and we should be patient with people with their failures. You know, if someone's addicted to something, he tries to quit, and then he falls, we need to be patient with that, as long as his attitude is one of repentance. So it's okay to be patient with people as they keep failing and keep sinning. What's not acceptable, though, is what you get in a lot of counseling situations where they say, well, you're not ready yet to move out of your girlfriend's house. You know, or whatever, you're not ready. When you're in the point of not facing the temptation, you know, you're not the moment of temptation, your willingness should be to give up whatever you know it takes to give up. So that's a good distinction to make. All right, so let me summarize about addiction. What do you do when someone comes and they're enslaved to alcohol or drugs or gambling or food or smoking or whatever? If you just try and educate him on the pitfalls of those things, that's not going to do anything. Generally, probably he already knows the pitfalls. That's why he's coming to you for counsel. He already wants to quit. So that alone isn't going to do anything. What you need to do is not convince him that quitting is good. What you need to do is help him to get to the point where he's able to carry out his desire. Take all the obvious practical steps of removing a person from proximity of temptation. That's just common sense. You just get yourself out of the proximity of the temptation. Number two, do everything possible to get the person to subject himself to the influence of the Spirit by scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship, especially fellowship and accountability. Three, work specifically with him to help him depose the idol of self in that area. Another way of saying that is help him break free from the bondage to fleshly appetites. And that comes from teaching him to set his mind on things above, have a spiritual mindset. Each thought is a step, and he needs to take a lot of steps in the right way, right direction, before, so that righteousness begins to look attractive and sin looks ugly. And then teaching him to develop a willingness to accept suffering, and you can underline that one. Got all that? All right. And the key passage is Galatians 5, 16 to 18. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your guidance and your word. We thank you that your word is not so shallow that it just tells us just say no, don't, just stop and try really hard or whatever. But you actually give us deep insights into what it means to be controlled and influenced by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I feel like we've scratched the surface on this. Over the next 30 to 40 years in this church, Lord, I pray that you would take us into depth in what it means to walk in the Spirit. But for now, I pray that you would help us, even in these elementary things that we've looked at, help use these things to help us bring about changes in the areas of our lives that need change. We pray this in your holy, holy and wondrous, powerful name. Amen.